Luke chapter 14. We're just going to hear, I just feel directly from the heart of the Lord today, really about greatness in His kingdom. And so let's read the first few verses here and be blessed by God's word. Now it happened as He went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, notice that they watched Him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And He took him and healed him and let him go. And then He answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer Him regarding these things. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. I so believe You want this chapter, Luke chapter 14, to encourage us. But Lord, I also believe to strongly convict and exhort us in terms of what You have for our lives, the calling on our lives, the gifting You have given us, the indwelling and overpowering ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We submit and surrender to You, to Him for that work, and we are so thankful that You are serious about discipleship. And You want to do great things in our hearts and minds today. So we invite that great work, Lord, and we pray for every place Your body, the body of Christ, Your church meets today in this town. We pray that every teacher would preach You boldly, preach Your word, and minister to one another, and we would grow more in love with Jesus and more in love with one another. So bless this time, Lord. We thank You and praise You, and we thank You for Your presence, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. As I was really preparing this chapter to go through this chapter this week, it was really interesting, and particularly yesterday and even late into the evening, I just really felt the Lord wanted me to really emphasize one main thing in what we're going to look at today. We're going to see four scenes, but really we're going to look at what I would call five points that God's going to make. And if we will be obedient to these five points, we'll understand what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. And I just want to begin today by asking a simple question. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want to do great things for God? I hope you do. I mean, I hope if I were, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but if I was to say, I want you to raise your hand if you're excited and want to be great in the kingdom, I would hope every single person in this room would raise their hand exuberantly excited. I want to see great things. We can go through our lives and look at guys in the Bible that did great things. We can think of Joseph or Moses, we can look at the Apostle Paul and say, man, what was his secret to success? Why was he so great? Why did he do such great things? And I believe today we're going to get the five keys, the five basics of what we need to be great in the kingdom of God. If we are after greatness for the sake of greatness, that's what's known as selfish ambition. But it's a difference to have a godly ambition and to want to raise up the name of the Lord Jesus and have Him made glorified in the lives of those we come into contact with. So if you're in that place today, we're going to be blessed to look at this wonderful 5 points here. And we come to the first point, what I read in verses 1 to 6 today. And the first real great key to greatness we're going to see today is to watch Jesus closely, but to watch Him in truth. And to let the truth lead us to the right conclusion. I want you to notice, I mentioned watch Him closely, this first key. Notice verse 1, it happened as He went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. It's a key to notice, it is on the Sabbath, that they watched Him closely. Now, this is really sad to me to see this scene that these religious leaders watched Him closely. But this was all a setup. I think we'll see in a minute this man that had dropsy and this disease that he had. I think they thought him to be a sinful man. When we study the religious leaders, they believed that people were in conditions, I guess, because of their sin or maybe the sin of their parents or something. And they're wrong. In fact, we know that clearly. We're not to judge people in that way. We look at the book of Job and we're taught not to look at that. But here they are. They put him in there. They know Jesus. They know he's so loving. He wants to heal somebody, even if it's on the Sabbath. And so they're watching him closely. They're watching him closely. Only for the purpose of trapping him. It's sad they're not watching him for the purpose of learning truth or realizing he is the Messiah. He's the one that's worthy of being praised. He's the one that's worthy of being worshipped and adored and followed and all of these things. So they're not looking to him in truth. And it's really, really tragic that they did this. Now, I don't know about you, but boy, as we grow more and more in having the heart of the Lord as we should like Jesus, do you ever wonder why does he even put himself through this hassle with these guys? I mean, why put up with the grief knowing they want nothing more than to kill you? They're already conspiring to kill him, and here they are dragging him together. Why put up with it? If you ever think Jesus doesn't love the lost, man, you are mistaken. This is just proof positive how much he loves this world that he would even interact with people that hated him. And he wants to love them and point truth to them. Well, notice what he does here. Bill, there's a certain man before him who had dropsy. And as I mentioned, I believe that this man was there because the religious leaders, I believe, brought him for the purpose of knowing Jesus would heal him and that he can accuse him of violating the Sabbath. And it's so sad because the religious leaders did not get the purpose of the Sabbath. Is with really the rest of the law of Moses. And if you remember, the main purpose of the law of Moses are, number one, to convict a person of their sin, to look at the law and say, I can't keep it. I am a sinner. Yes, if that's done its purpose, you go to the next purpose to point out we deserve to die for our sins. Most of the penalties were death. And then once we get that, we go, well, I need a remedy for this. And that's what the third and final great purpose is, that there's a sacrifice for you. And all the sacrificial system pointing us to Jesus. And the really sad thing is when you look at this particular law, which was known as a ceremonial law, it's not based in morality. That's why this law is not repeated as something that we need to keep in the new covenant. It's the fact that it pointed to us that man's to work 6 days and finally rest, and that one day we need to stop working to try to get into heaven. None of us can make it there based on our works. We must enter the Sabbath rest. Just simply believe in Jesus. He is the Sabbath, and be saved by him. So they missed all of that, and here's a man with dropsy, and they're just mad he's going to heal, but they've set him up. This whole thing is a trap. So Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, now even before we look at that, of course, what he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Notice the word answering there. It's just an interesting word to me. They have said nothing to him out loud that is recorded, and yet he's answering them. Isn't that interesting? So they're asking questions in their head, and Jesus is answering them. It's not wise to try to outsmart Jesus. He's answering them without the verbal whatever. So he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And having a horrible misunderstanding of the law of Moses and the fact that it's all meant to bless man to come into an intimate relationship with him and stop working to earn our way into heaven, he asked them the question, and of course he stumped them. Notice they kept silent. The great religious leaders stumped by Jesus again, as they should have been. And sadly, they didn't use it to seek truth. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, this is a pretty serious issue. I want to read you very quickly a description of dropsy, because you may not know what it is. The word literally means watery. It speaks of a disease where bodies begin to retain fluids. And it can be very, very unhealthy, not necessarily because of the fluid retention, but because of the underlying issue. So let me read you from the Mayo Clinic. Edema is swelling caused by excess fluid trapped in your body's tissues. Although edema can affect any part of your body, it's most commonly noticed in the hands, arms, feet, ankles, and legs. Edema can be the result of medication, pregnancy, or underlying disease, often heart failure, kidney disease, or cirrhosis of the liver. And signs and symptoms of edema include swelling or puffiness of the tissue directly under your skin, stretched or shiny skin, skin that retains a dimple after being pressed for several seconds, increased abdominal size, and on and on. So this guy's got some very serious underlying physical condition that needs to be healed that will then clear up his dropsy and allow the fluid to be cleansed out of him. And Jesus just healed the guy. Now, it's interesting. We know they're mad at him. There's no clear language here. Okay, they acknowledge that he had healed. But what I love about this scene is that Jesus so thoroughly healed the man that we know he let him go. And I believe the religious leaders completely 100% believed that Jesus had healed the man. And you ever wonder when you look at a scene like that, how is it? What happened physically that they would have believed he healed him? I mean, did the man literally shrivel up, so to speak, right there? I mean, he healed him and immediately the fluid's gone and look, he healed him. He's thin again or whatever it is. And so he just amazing how great Jesus is. And I believe they believed that. And it would be even more amazing if they didn't see the swelling go down, and yet we know they believed him. that they believed that much about Jesus. He's that powerful. You talk about not seeking Jesus or watching him closely for truth. What a tragedy here. So that's what's happening. Notice then he answered saying, which of you? He's challenging them because they're wrong in their thinking. Having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. Amazing. He knew to a man, any of these Pharisees, if they had an ox or a donkey fall into a well or some kind of a thing, they would work on that Sabbath day. Man, it affected my checkbook. It affected my wallet. I'm going to fix that situation. And we were told in chapter 12 that man is even of much greater value to God than animals. How tragic. You make no exception for man who's of greater value than an animal. So they are not watching him properly. They're not watching him in truth. And so we need to, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we must seek after Jesus, watch him closely, but for the purpose of letting us be led to the truth. They've come with a preconceived idea of who Jesus is and what he does, and that's how they missed it. What a tragedy. They should have been so thrilled for this healing, and they missed it, as we can, and we can miss out on the joy of our salvation if we don't seek Jesus in simple truth and just wanting to know the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So notice he stumped them again. They could not answer him regarding these things. So the first great key today, a roadmap, if you will, to greatness in the kingdom of God is to watch Jesus closely and let the truth, let us be led to the truth, and the truth will set you free. So praise the Lord. The second great key to greatness is humility. Notice what happens next while he's at this place. So he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted, this is what prompts this parable he's going to share, how they chose the best places, saying to them, we're invited by anyone to a wedding feast. Do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you are invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. He's seeing them jostling and maneuvering for position here to get closer to people of importance, to make a name for themselves. And Jesus is saying, well, that may work in the world, but not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, it's about being humble. Now, let's make this, let's update this for us, right? Let's make this a little current. It'd be a little ridiculous to make a point. I don't know about you if you get invited to many weddings. I know usually in life we go through the phase when we're of the age, we're getting married, and all of our friends are getting married, right? Usually that's usually a band of a couple of years. And we're in that place where our kids are getting married, so many of their friends are getting married and family, so we're attending all those weddings too. Now imagine going to a wedding today and being foolish enough to walk up and sit at the head table. What would you think of somebody that did that? You know, the head table reserved for the bride and the groom and the wedding party. How foolish would that be to go up and sit in that? Would not every person present expect somebody's going to go remove that fool? Can you believe it? I mean, really, how can you be so blind? But I'm telling you, and we know it, pride can do that to a person and think, I deserve to sit up there. How insane is that? And in the same way a one of us wants to make a name for ourselves, it is just as foolish as if you were to sit at a head table at a current wedding. It would be foolish. It looks nothing like our Lord. You want to talk about taking a low seat? He left heaven. Heaven, that place we only dream about, that Paul described as so great that it would be a crime to describe what I heard. He didn't even talk about what he saw. That place that's so great, Jesus left that place of honor to come down here. Man, we serve a great God, and we're sitting over here jostling over who's better. Is that insane? It is if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. Now, before we go on, let's talk about a scriptural example of this foolishness. And the sad thing is, it's among Jesus' disciples. You remember James and John, right? The two brothers, the sons of thunder. They went to Jesus. And let me read to you their foolishness. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, I just fell off the turnip truck last night. Sure, whatever you want. Are you crazy? What parent would tell their child who comes up and says, give me whatever, Dad, I love you. Give me whatever I ask. Oh, jeez. No, thank you. Let's hear the invitation. Let's hear the request first. Well, they go on. What do you want me to do for you? Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Oh, Is that all? Really? Pride so blinds us that we don't see truth. It just completely puts a veil over our face. Now, let me remind you, I've reminded us as we've gone through the Gospels of the foolishness of this decision. And think about it. In the book of Acts, we're told Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. So who's sitting at the left of Jesus? The Father. They're asking Jesus to displace the Father so one of them can sit in his throne. I don't think so. That is so foolish. And that's what happens when we begin to be prideful and think, I deserve a special place, a special whatever. It is terribly, terribly dangerous to our walk with the Lord, and God will have to humble us. If we begin to take a place thinking we're great and we deserve a certain place in the body of Christ that is not for me, I will force God to remove me to make place for the person he's called and gifted to that place. When I look at this, I can't help but think of, also, a few years ago, I was sitting with a man on a Sunday night after service in Modesto, and we're sitting in the back, and the sad thing is I knew the man's life, and just heartbroken for him, many, many horrible decisions in his life, even very, very current, mightily struggling with sin, not appearing to have any victory, even though we know victory is fully available to you. So there's some serious issues going on in his walk with the Lord, and he literally tells me, you know, I'm supposed to be up there, he pointed to the pulpit. I'm supposed to be up there teaching the Word of God here. Wow. Okay. Well, we start you here cleaning the toilets after the service. Love to have you start cleaning there. And let's go from there. And he literally looked at me and said, no, I'm not supposed to clean toilets. I'm supposed to be up there. Wow. That's this person. That's this person. And I told them, if you won't clean the toilet, you will never stand up there. You can't handle it. You don't have the character. You don't have the maturity. You don't have it. And you're going to end up being put down by the Lord if you're not careful. And so we are never to take that high place. When we get humble, God can elevate us like nobody's business because he's not fearful. You're going to take his glory. And so you look at this, and I love it. He said in the middle of verse 9, if somebody goes up and does that, give place to this man, and you begin to, with shame, to go to the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, and you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humble. He didn't say might be humble. He said he will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a promise of God. If you humble yourself before the Lord, he'll elevate you because he has called you, he's gifted you, he's blessed you, he will prepare you. Sometimes there's a season of preparation before you get picked at the lowest seat and moved up to the next seat, but we need to be willing. And if we're humble, we don't mind sitting in the lowest seat as long as it takes. We don't mind waiting for the elevation to come at the hands of the Lord. So the second great lesson here today, is the key to greatness in the kingdom of God is humility. Humility. Never saying, I deserve this great place. Now, the third reason or key to greatness is to get outside of ourselves. Notice what he says here. He said to them to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, let me make a quick disclaimer here. I don't think God is for a moment saying you cannot have your friends over for a meal and not enjoy maybe a lot of that. Having friends, having family, having neighbors over, even if they're rich, and enjoying a meal with them. But if that is all we ever do, if we never invite those that are outside of that little Christian bubble we've developed for ourselves, and it's our great little comfort zone, and I don't want to be pushed a little, I don't want to be stretched, I really don't want to be uncomfortable. I know we know the feeling. And we're never willing to reach out and invite somebody else. I mean, have you gotten to a place, where we look back and realize, I have no unsaved friends. I have nobody. I don't have any plans to reach out to anybody outside of my little comfort zone. And if we just become a little fraternity of backslapping friends, and great, I have you over for dinner, you have me over for dinner, while the world's going to hell right around us. Do we care about the people around us? And let me just have a little liberty with verse 13. Let's inject the spiritually, the word spiritually. Let's invite the spiritually poor. Let's invite the spiritually maimed. Let's invite the spiritually lame and the spiritually blind. Have we been doing that? Or do I have zero impact on the world around me? Because I just want my little comfort zone. I just want what I want. And Jesus never meant for me to be uncomfortable. We can make that mistake. It's a serious mistake. And those people are the ones that can't repay you. That's who we're supposed to reach out to. Not a one of us to a person can repay Jesus for what he's done for us, can we? We get to say thank you by serving him, but we cannot repay him for going to that cross, for leaving heaven, for letting sinful man spit on him, to take my sins upon himself, to raise himself from the dead. He's it. We can't repay him. And so are we just a little fraternal club that never cares and never reach out and never sees the needs around us? I need to exhort myself. Am I reaching out to those around me? Or do I not care enough to reach out? Do I not care enough to risk not having a friendship because I think I'm a kook, whatever they think you are in Jesus? We need to get out of that. So the third great warning here, let's get out of our comfort zone. Let's sure we're reaching out to those around us, the lost. They need to hear the love of the Lord. And the Lord wants hands and feet put to the Holy Spirit in us as the body of Christ to the world around us. So that's point number three. Notice point number four, we need to be, now we're going to see in practice, us being the hands and feet of Jesus to the world. Are we reaching out to these people? No surprise to me that right after saying, are you inviting those people? Are you only inviting your friends, only your little bubble? Are you reaching out to the world and inviting them into this relationship with the Lord? Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, and blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Somebody at this feast is excited about the kingdom of God coming and this feast that's going to come. The Jewish people believed when the Messiah comes back, there's going to be a great feast when he sets up his kingdom. And they're right. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be great. But it's only to those who are saved and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And sadly, the religious leaders didn't recognize he was coming the first time not to set up this feast, but to come and die for the sins of the world. That feast is coming later. But he's excited. And I mean, I'm glad the guy's excited. He should be excited about the coming feast that's going to come and bread in the kingdom. Well, so now Jesus says, notice, he's going to give a long parable about the fact that we need to be reaching out. And while this is a very evangelistic passage, this verses 15 or 16 to 24, I believe it's aimed at us, because having just been told we're to reach out to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, are we? And here's some of the responses we're going to get when we reach out to those that are outside that bubble. Notice a certain man gave a supper, a great supper, and invited many. That's a picture of the Father. God the Father has prepared a great supper. It's the marriage wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the groom. He's the Father. And he's invited us all. He's invited the whole world to come to enjoy this dinner. And he sent his servant, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit, at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. I've prepared it. I've paid the price. All the deposits have been made. More than that, the payment's been full. Jesus has fully paid the price. There's no price left to be paid. So it's all ready. Just come, let's enjoy it. And I do think this is a bit aimed too at the Jewish people, because sadly, they've rejected him as a people, generally speaking. Well, anyway, notice, they all with one accord began to make excuses. This is really sad here. But we know there are many reasons why people reject the Lord. Many, many reasons. But if we are faithful to reach out to these people, we're going to begin to hear these excuses. And we know what they are. But let's look at these three excuses that are given. They're fairly fully comprehensive when you think about the different things that people say. Number one, the first said, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, it's possible that this person with this piece of ground has seen it before. But it seems the way that is written that we are intimating here, the Lord was, that the man had bought the piece of ground without even seeing it. I bought it and I got to go see it. Now, how foolish is that? Would you buy a house without seeing it? Ever? Or at least a representative of yours, if you're an investor, somebody see the house, see something? That's pretty amazing. And by the way, let's say that he had seen it. He just needs to see it again. It's a piece of land. It can wait till tomorrow. Go to the feast. And so we come up with all these. I think this is a really lame excuse. He should have come to the feast. At least he's kind enough to ask. I ask that you have me excused. Let's look at excuse number two. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. And I ask you to have me excused. Now this is even more blatantly foolish. 5 oxen. You're not typically just doing that for your own little farming needs. Unless you're a really big farmer in that day. 5 yoke of oxen. He's either breeding them or using them for farming or both. I tend to think it's clear he's using them for farming because notice, I will go to test them. Are they strong enough? Do they have the stamina? Do they have the endurance to do the job I've hired them and bought them to do? Are they ready? And the guy bought 5 of them without testing them. You know the modern equivalent, of course, right? Have you ever bought a car without testing it, driving it, taking it to a mechanic and having them look at it? It's not wise to do that. And so I ask you to have me excused. Now, even worse, let me say one more thing on this guy in verse 19. How badly do you have to not want to go to the feast that you'd use an excuse this lame and look that foolish? How badly do you have to not want to go? And we need to know when we share this wonderful invitation to come feast with the Lord, people will be willing to look really foolish because they so don't want what they think he's going to ask of them or whatever. Men love darkness rather than light. Some will just tell it straight out. But it's really, really sad because the Lord's heart is broken for these people. Look at the third excuse, verse 20. Still another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Really? Last time I checked, you're the leader of your family. You can tell your wife, honey, we're going to a feast tonight. It's going to be a great feast. This king, he's done everything. It is prepared. It is ready. And may I say, in the spiritual context, men, you're the leader of your family. You're to be leading your wife to the Lord. You're to be going to the feast every day, enjoying the presence of the Lord. Ephesians 5 says you're to be washing her with water by the word. You're to be blessing her, encouraging her in this ministry, in this life. You're to be a great example to her. You're to help put a greater thirst in her to want to know more of the things of the Lord. And what this really is, this third one, is an excuse through relationship. Oh no, I've got this person and that would not be acceptable to them if I made this decision for you. If I decide to go to this feast, no, that wouldn't sit well with them. And that'll be thoroughly rebuked in the final scene here today in verse 26. We're never to let somebody else keep us from enjoying this wonderful feast that the Lord has for us. Now, notice this third guy, what's really sad, he doesn't even have the courtesy to say, notice the end of verse 18, I ask you to have me excused. The end of verse 19, I ask to have me excused. He didn't even bother with that. No, I'm just not coming. Wife said no. I haven't checked with her. Can I text her real quick and see? I know they didn't have texting back then, but it's really tragic. The things we will use for excuses not to come to the Lord. And if you're in this place today and you don't know the Lord as Savior, you may be living and camping on one of those excuses. And I'm here to tell you lovingly, you do not want to stand before the Lord. He loves you so much. There is no excuse that's a good excuse. There is not a one. And you'll be so sorry if you get there. But I do believe it's aimed more at us as His disciples, as the hands and feet of the Holy Spirit to go inviting people into this great relationship. Notice, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. He came and told the master, man, and the master became angry. Now that's got to be really powerful to think about that, because God is so loving and so patient, so long-suffering. To get God angry really takes something. One of the few times we saw Jesus angry, of course, well, with the religious leaders, a fair number. But I remember near the beginning of his public ministry and the end of his public ministry when he turned over the tables of the money changers and cleared out the temple, because they were really ripping off this wonderful, simplistic picture of coming, that a person could come from the country and bring their animal and go up to the temple and sacrifice it to God. And they were finding ways to find problems with their animals so that they can then force them to buy one of their animals, which was exorbitantly priced, and then they would rip them off in the exchange of the Roman money for the temple money. And they're just robbing people, and they were putting a bad taste in people's mouths. They were doing all of this horrible stuff. It was just upsetting them, and it was creating this greater hurdle. And God, Jesus got angry at that. And here God is angry. He's more grieved, I think, than angry. But the excuses people will give angers him. it really grieves him and bums him out. So he said, well, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now you see why I think it's related and more aimed at us as followers of the Lord, as we're the hands and feet. Because notice, these words are the same words we got in verse 13. Notice the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. So are we, as hands and feet of the Lord, are we inviting them? Are we going out to the world and inviting the poor and the maimed and the spiritually lame and the spiritually blind? Are we inviting them to this wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb? You can come and enjoy this relationship. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and there still is room. And if you're not here today and you don't know the Lord, there's still room in heaven. Praise the Lord. There's room for you if you'll just accept Him today as Lord and Savior. And we need to know there's still room. We still need to be inviting more people, inviting them in. There's still room in the Master's house. Come. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel them. That means to insist. You must come. We don't get to soften this message. You must accept Jesus. You must accept the invitation of God. There is no salvation. There is nobody else that died on the cross, that had lived a perfect life, that could die for us. So we must compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And that is God's desire, to fill His house with His children. And you can become a child of God very simply by saying yes to this invitation. And so God stands in heaven, and His Holy Spirit works here on this earth to this day, inviting people to come. And He is a master sitting on His throne, and He is sending you and I as His servants, being filled with His Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that God is not any less powerful when somebody says no to Him than when they say yes to Him. He is mightily grieved and heartbroken, because the Bible is clear. He wants every man to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But He's grieved. And certainly when I think of this, you think of the Master and just His anger and His being grieved about this. I mean, God could have forced us to come. Could He not have? He could have easily put every one of us in a headlock and forced us into the kingdom. But He didn't do that, because He didn't want a robot. He wanted somebody to choose to respond to Him, choose to answer to this invitation of love. But He's no less powerful when somebody says no to Him. Some people take this as an insult to God, to think that man can say no. But, you know, when I look at this, I think of my grandchildren. Of course, I've got one that's almost 4 months old and one that's a little over two. And I watch our son-in-law and our daughter, and I watch them getting to discipline them. Oh, the joys of parenting. You know, whew, that'll humble you. But when they look at that child and say, that's unhealthy, you don't get to do that, and that child says no. Sometimes they say no with an exclamation point on the end, don't they? No. And they're challenging your authority. Now, I say this lovingly. I'm not saying to squash them. But could that dad not squash them like a bug if they chose to do that? They could. They're no less powerful before the no as after the no. That does not affect their power over that child. But a loving father will discipline that child, will lovingly help him see, that is a foolish decision, child. You will pay greatly for that decision. So God is no less powerful when people reject Him. But interesting, the heart of the Lord here. So the fourth great point, we are to be the hands and feet of the Lord to this world around us. We are to be the hands and feet of the Lord to the world around us. We are to be the mouthpiece that's going out and hearing these excuses. But the great thing is, if you come, notice, some people came. And then more invitations went out and more people came. If we are faithful, it is at some level a law of numbers in the end. As we are faithful and obedient to the Lord, we will be blessed to see people respond to this tremendous invitation. The question is, are we outside of our bubble? Are we inviting these people? Or has the Christian life become one of pure comfort? Is that what it is? I'm rebuking myself as I'm going through this passage. But we need to be reminded of these things. Now let's get to the fifth key to greatness in the kingdom of God, and that is one of discipleship. I do think I need to make a couple of introductory comments to this last point, because notice, great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, I'm excited that multitudes follow Jesus, some in truth, some not. But He's going to talk here about the cost of discipleship and the requirements of discipleship. Please notice the end of verse 26. He made some comments in verse 26, and at the end of the verse said, if He doesn't do these things, He cannot be my disciple. Notice the end of verse 27. He says things and then says, If he doesn't, he cannot be my disciple. Please notice verse 33. He finishes some things and finishes that verse with, if he doesn't do these things, he cannot be my disciple. That requirement of discipleship, there's three of them. Verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. But I want to make a comment some might think to be a little bit controversial, because it is a raging debate. Is there a difference between a convert, somebody that turns to the Lord and becomes saved, and a person that's a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I'm going to challenge you to think a little bit this morning. I think there's a difference. Not to make it soft and wimpy or mamby-pamby to get saved. But when we look very simply, and the greatest proof of the fact that there's a difference is looking in the Bible at the requirements for salvation. The requirements for salvation are simple. It's a one-step process. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you truly believe in the Lord, you've recognized you're a sinner, I need a Savior, I trust Jesus that he died for me and I trust his forgiveness, I want a relationship with him, you are saved. You're a convert. We can look at Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer who's sitting there at night and an angel opens up the doors. He thinks he's going to die because a Roman prison guard, if somebody were to escape under their authority, they were to assume the punishment that the person they were guarding had. Well, this place is full. For sure the guy's going to die. And he pulls out a knife to stab himself. Paul recognizes the situation, runs up to him and stops the man and basically tells him, please don't do that. And the man turns to Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. It's that simple. You have to really mean it. And I do like the third example I'm going to give to you. I'm going to read because I like the clarity of it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see very clearly in those three examples, John 3:16, Acts chapter 16, Romans chapter 10, simple faith and belief in Jesus. You really have to mean it. These three requirements we're going to see here are not the same. But let me say, this is where somebody might think, well, is that a wimpy gospel you're giving? Well, here's the thing. Jesus never intended a single convert not to become a disciple. He never intended that. And it's not a bait and switch. He didn't just, it's easy to believe in me, and then now that you're in, now I'm going to lay the heavy load on you. Here it is. He held off this load of discipleship because we need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to now be a disciple. And he didn't hide it. He laid it right out here in the scripture for the unsaved and the saved alike to read the requirements of discipleship. But if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you're to move beyond being a convert, beyond being a babe, beyond being an infant in the Lord, to become a serious student of the Word of God, a serious disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you one final word picture before we get into this. Thinking of my youngest grandson, he drinks a bottle. We expect a child to drink a bottle, do we not? A little formula, a little juice, whatever it is that they're drinking at the moment. That's cute when a baby's drinking it. You ever seen a 10-year-old drinking out of a bottle? Not so attractive, is it? What about a 15-year-old? What if a 20-year-old was drinking out of a baby's bottle as a regular rule? To a person, we would say something seriously wrong there, legitimately so. Because God never intended us to stay in a position of infancy to move on into adulthood in the Lord. Now let me read to you an example, a couple of examples of this to make my point. Then we'll enjoy these couple of verses. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first couple of verses, and then a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. Talk about the fact that we're supposed to grow beyond this infancy. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes. God uses this picture of babies. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal, for there are envy, strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Then we turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Let me read you basically the same thing. And so verses 12 to 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the principles, the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk. They both talked about milk. Milk's a normal diet for a baby. It's not for a grown adult. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's not mature. So you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now let's go through this. What are the three requirements of discipleship? And I believe this is the ultimate point the Lord is bringing us to in this chapter. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, let me read you these three requirements. Requirement number one, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Does the word ouch come to mind when you read that? All three of these probably will. Did Jesus really mean that we're to hate? I don't think he meant that. That'd be a violation of the law of Moses. Or in Matthew chapter 5, we read, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. God told us to love everybody, friend and foe. In the book of 1 John, he said, this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. He's not telling us to hate them. What he's telling us is to be a disciple. Your love for me must be so great that you must hate your brother and sister, mother, father, whoever it is, that would cause you to be pulled away from me. And let me just ask us, are there people in your family that by virtue of the fact that you're choosing them over the Lord, do you realize you're loving them and hating Jesus, at least in that decision? Are we elevating them over the desires of our Lord? And that would be the reverse of this. So every decision we make is to be governed by what Jesus wants and his wishes over their wishes. Commandment number 2, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we lose a lot today with the cross, and I don't mean this in any disrespect. I don't want you to go hiding your jewelry, but we wear a lot of crosses, don't we? We wear a lot of crosses, and it's kind of this beautiful thing. It wasn't to any Roman of that day. It wasn't to a Jew of that day. The cross was a gruesome, gruesome thing. That's where horrible death occurred. I like that in one of the other Gospels, Jesus said, basically of discipleship, you must take up your cross daily. I don't know about you. Are you sick and tired of waking up each day and your flesh is raring to go? Right? I look at the grandchildren. They wake up in the morning, they're raring to go. Are they not? Whether you're raring to go or not. I don't know when coffee kicks in, but they're raring to go. And I wake up in the morning, my flesh is raring to go. And that's why Jesus tells us I need to wake up and I need to pick up that cross and I need to gruesomely crucify that flesh. I have to become a living sacrifice every day. So unless we learn to say no to ourselves on a daily basis, we cannot be his disciple. And then Jesus, as if to make sure we didn't, like, did you really mean that? I mean, really? He gives a couple of scenarios. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? He's not hiding anything. The cost of discipleship is serious. And we do get to mentally make up our own mind, am I going to choose to follow the Lord? So which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first? Any building person or a contractor would sit down, do I have the money to build this and plan it all out meticulously, either have the money or borrow some of the money from a bank, whatever, as they get involved in this. But the problem is, if you don't count it properly, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. And you know, the spiritual equivalent of that is the person that talks all about the Lord, but when a hard time comes, they cave, or the pressure from around them. And the world of tolerance comes around them and they say, well, you know, Jesus, I like him, but he's not worth that kind of discomfort with my coworkers, with my whoever, with my family. And so they realize, yeah, they didn't count the cost. They weren't willing to pay the price that is necessary. He gives the next example. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, it doesn't sound very wise, is it, to go against an army of 20,000 with 10,000? But in the Lord, here's the great thing. The Lord in you can whoop a million if the Lord's in it. We've won. The Bible's clear. The end is done. The victory's been won. Jesus has won it all. We can count the cost and say, yeah, it's a serious cost, Jesus, but I am glad to pay the price because I'm on the victor's side by being on your side. Jesus, I'll do whatever you call of me. Let's go get them. Let's go. We're in a great battle. And so if the person doesn't do that, if the king decided, nah, I can't pay that price, it's just too severe a price, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks conditions of peace. May I lovingly say, we as Christians are never to surrender. Never. We want peace, but not at all cost. We want peace on God's terms. We want people to be submitted to him. And we need to speak the truth so they have a chance to submit to God. And so let's be speaking truth. And then the final requirement of discipleship, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And it's just simple to ask ourselves and challenge us, what is it in our lives that's distracting me from this serious call of discipleship of the Lord? What is it? I know we all have some. When I look at this, I think of when I was younger and our kids were home and they're busy, especially the teen years, and you're making all these decisions. And we'd have to regularly have meetings to decide, what are we doing this week? Oh, we're doing too much. Something's got to be pared back. And we could do that in our Christian walk, where this thing gets added and that thing gets added and that thing gets added. And then sometime you sit back and go, hey, where's the Lord in my whole schedule? My whole schedule got booked up and he's nowhere in there. And then my quiet time diminished more and there's no prayer time and there's no Bible reading and there's no nothing. God got aced out of the picture. And we need to be willing to forsake every single thing. If he told us today, wipe the slate clean, get rid of everything, start over, would we? Would I let him reset my schedule? We need to be willing to forsake all or we cannot be his disciple. And I love how this chapter ends, because here's the problem: if we don't count the cost, if we're not willing to pay the price, if we're not willing to be a disciple, salt is good. He likens you and I to salt. We're the salt of the earth. Jesus is the ultimate salt, but because of him, we are salty. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to make people thirsty for the things of God. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill. It's pretty graphic. But men, throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I began today by asking the simple question, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Let me remind you as I close of the five things, simple things we need to do to be great in the kingdom of God. Number one, verses 1 to 6, we must watch him closely in truth. Number two, we need to come to him humbly, verses 7 to 11. Humbly come, submitting and surrender. God, you elevate me whenever you want to elevate me. I will clean toilets. I'll do whatever you tell me to do because you're worth it. Number three, are we getting outside of our comfort zone, verses 12 to 14, outside of our bubble? Are we willing to be uncomfortable? He left heaven. We've left nothing compared to what he's left. Get outside of our comfort zone. And when we're outside of that comfort zone, be inviting more people. So verses 15 to 24, are we his hands and feet to this world? Are we inviting the world to come to this great feast of the King? And then lastly, God intended every one of us not to be babes, not to be drinking milk, but to be on solid food and to be growing and to be ministering to people. And we have these three requirements of discipleship. Hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters next to him. Bear up his cross daily and forsake all. There it is. That's the path to greatness. I'm so thankful for the Lord. He's written it down. I don't want a single person here to get to the end of their lives and say, I woulda, shoulda, coulda. Man, I'm so sorry I didn't get serious about the Lord a long time ago. I blew it. I don't want one of us to do that. I don't want to do it. I don't want, for your sake, you to have to go through that late in life. So if you're in that place, what do I do? There it is, five simple things. And trust the Lord. As you begin to go down that path, he'll fill you with his desire to do it and his power to do it. And you will be blessed. And so will he. Father, thank you for this chapter. We're so blessed. I know we need it. I know you're deadly serious about discipleship. I know you're deadly serious about wanting us to be great in the kingdom of God. So bless us, Lord. Encourage us. Help us to know what is in our lives we need to forsake or whatever to put you back on the throne of our hearts. You're supposed to have the place of great preeminence in our lives. Lord, bless us. Encourage us. Take that seat. Help us to get out of that seat on the throne of our own hearts and let you be King and Master. And we thank you, we praise you for this chapter and all you intend to make in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.